properly understand our lives or understand the gospel or understand the Christian life with all of its varieties and ups and downs apart from the reality of our sins. It was our sins that brought us to Jesus, and in a very real sense, it was our sins that brought Jesus to us. It was because of our sin that the Son of God was incarnate. It was because of our sins that he lived a perfect life and he died in agony upon the cross. Now, a couple of weeks ago, as a part of our evening worship service and preaching from Romans 8, I sought to deal with the fact that those who rejoice in the forgiveness of sins desire a freedom from their sins. And I argued that those things always go together, that everyone that Jesus has done something for, Jesus also does something in. If he's done something for you, that is, if he's died for you, he's also done something in you. He's changed you. He's given you a desire to be more and more like him. Now, it is this pursuit of these things, that is, the desire to be free from our sins, that we are going to be focusing on in these weeks as we spend some time together in the doctrine of the mortification of sin. And again, for some here, mortification is just a big word that means putting to death. Now, we are using in our study a classic by the Puritan John Owen. And sometimes this book is given a very simple title, The Mortification of Sin. Sometimes it's a little bit longer, The Mortification of Sin in Believers. Its full title is Of the Mortification of Sin in Believers, The Necessity, Nature, and Means of It, with a resolution of sundry cases of conscience thereunto belonging. Now, I'm going to ask for that back next week, so make sure that you memorize that. So the mortification of sin in believers. Now, what we did last Lord's Day was introduce the topic, and I sought to introduce the topic by giving six incentives for us as the people of God to engage, not so much in this study. You don't have to read Owen, but you do need to live in light of Romans 8:13. Romans 8:13 can be seen as a threatening text. If you do this, you're going to die. If you do this, you're going to live. But really, this is meant to be a very hopeful text. As we're going to see this morning, it's really a text that assumes that you're engaged in this activity. It assumes that if you're a Christian, that if you have been liberated by the reality that there is therefore now no condemnation for you in Christ, the reality is that you're fighting your sin. And the reality is that if you're doing that, the Spirit of God's in you, then you belong to Christ, and you're going to win this fight, and you're going to know blessing in this fight. That's really the bent of the text, and it's the way that we want to go about it as we study it. But again, we looked at six incentives, and just to touch on them, the first was to bring honor and glory to God. And we argued that we bring most glory to God when we are living according to our purpose. And God's redemptive purpose for us is to make us like his Son. That's what he's doing in our Christian lives. That's what all of our blessings and trials and testings are about. God is taking away things from us or adding things to us, what we sometimes call putting off or putting on, the work of mortification and the work of putting on virtues in the Christian life. And when we're living that way, then we bring honor and glory to God. We saw, secondly, that the fight against our sin aids us in our assurance. Our consciences are, generally speaking, most disturbed when we are falling before our sins. We have the least assurance of grace and power in our lives when we are living contrary to what God wants us to do. And there are times when a Christian may fall before certain sins. There are certain sins, as the book of Hebrews uses the language, that easily entangle us. And quoted Richard Sibbs, another Puritan, who said, "We must know that willful breaches in sanctification will much hinder the sense of our justification. That is particularly when we willfully sin, when we are choosing to sin. It's not just that we respond quickly in anger to some providential circumstance, or you're going about living your life and you see something or you hear something and it slides you into sin for a time. But when you're harboring sin, mulling over sin, saying, I'm not going to fight that, it's too much a part of me, I've got my excuses for it. And what we're saying is, people like that ought not to expect that they're going to enjoy a robust sense of assurance. Thirdly, we saw to aid and embolden us in our prayers. The Word of God teaches us that when we regard iniquity in our hearts, we ought not to live with confidence that God is going to hear us. That's what the Word of God tells us. Isaiah 59 says that God's arm is not so short that it cannot be bared. His ear is not dull that it cannot hear. But our sins have, as it were, built a wall between us and our God. We saw, fourthly, that we ought to engage in the work of mortification to aid us in our relationships with our brethren. If we're going to encourage one another to love and to good works, if we're going to allow other people to get close to us, we can't afford to be guarding all the skeletons in our closets. You know, we have to recognize, and it should help us in this, all of us are in the fight. All of us struggle in one way or another. There's nobody here who's pursuing Christ-likeness who's not fighting, who's not struggling, who doesn't know what it is to be defeated. And if you're thinking to yourself, I can't admit that to anybody, well, then you can't have real relationships with people. You can only have surface contact. You can only have you can discuss all kinds of things as long as you don't talk about your soul, as long as you don't get into the nitty-gritty. But if we recognize we're all in the fight, we're all battling the same battle, it should encourage us in our relationships with one another. We saw, fifthly, we need to engage in the work of mortification because we cannot afford to grieve the Holy Spirit. Christian life is rooted in supernatural realities. It is by the Spirit that we put to death the deeds of our flesh. It is by the Spirit that we worship. It's by the Spirit that we live emboldened lives. It's by the Spirit that we do all that we do as Christians. And if the Spirit of God is grieved, then we risk the lessening of His activity or the potential that He's not going to be and when I say leave us, I mean leave us in the sense of a felt sense. He's not going to leave us if you're a child of God. He's not going to leave you in regard to allowing you to go back into the world or lose your adoption or anything like that. That's not what I mean. But it is possible for a Christian to live a regularly defeated, unempowered life. And that's not the life any of us, I trust, want to live. And then sixthly and finally, we saw to aid us in our witness. It is our holiness that brings about, is one of the things, as we try to argue, that baits the hook. Now, I did find out that you can fish without bait, but I was also told that the hook itself is the bait in that case, that they're attracted to the shininess of the hook. So there, Pastor John. No, I'm just kidding. So, yeah. He felt really badly. He wanted to help me with my illustration, but he was compelled as a Christian man to tell the truth and that I was wrong in what I was doing. So good for him. And I learned something, but I think you still understood the illustration. It is our love and our holiness and our hope that attract the attention of the world. They're going to ask us concerning the hope that's within us. Men will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. It's by love that they will know that you're my disciples. And I think we spend far too much time trying to attract the world through means other than this. And these are the primary means that God has given to us to gain the attention of the world. I mean, we all want to do that, right? And the people in the world seem so indifferent to us, and they're so indifferent to our message. But I think the Scriptures do teach us that our love and our hope and our holiness are means by which we gain the attention of a watching world. All right, now onto the material for this morning and what we're going to do. Now, if you have a copy of John Owen, and I need to remember, if I try to remember today, I need to send out a link for this so that you can get it. Those of you who are online, you can get it. You can print it out. It's only about 100 pages. Either print it out or just read it on your computer screen, or you can copy it as a PDF and then send it to your Kindle or something like that. So there's a variety of ways that you can get it. Those of you who subscribe to a service like Audible, you can get it on audio. It's under $10, and so you can listen to it. It take you, I think, I can't remember. It's not too many hours to listen to it if you want to go through it in that way, or simply follow along as we work our way through the book here. You don't have to read it ahead of time. I am reminded in going through it repeatedly over these weeks. Owen is complex in certain ways. He is high in the use of his language, but I wouldn't want you to be discouraged with that. Owen is not so wordy or so difficult that you can't catch the essence of what he's saying. You may have to ask yourself, all right, can I break that sentence, his one sentence, down into three sentences? But I think we can at least get the heart of what he's getting at. And I think the heart of what he's getting at is relatively simple. So the first thing that he wants to get at here is an exposition, a brief exposition of Romans chapter 8:13. We're going to work on the application of it and get into some of the depths of it. This is the Puritan way of dealing with a text. So they're going to tell you the doctrine. They're going to do an exposition, and then they're going to deal with application of it. They're going to deal with it and all the other parts of God's word, but they're going to be very particular to get down to its application, the practical way in which this is lived out in our lives. And so there are 5 points in this. Now, part of the difficulty of the way that he gives us 5 points at the beginning of the chapter of exposition, and then he gives 5 points by which he expounds, and they don't always match up in order, or it's like if a preacher gives you, I'm going to give you 5 things today, and you write them down, and then as he's going along, his outline's a little bit different than the one that he announced. So there's going to be a little bit of that today. So let me give you kind of a breakdown, and all of these points are dealt with, but they're not always dealt with exactly the way that he initially gives. But he says, if you're coming to the text, so here's your preacher, John Owen's preaching on Romans 8:13. He's read the text. If you by the Spirit, or if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if you by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. All right, so the first thing he wants to bring out, that there is a duty prescribed. That is, there's something we're told to do, to put to death or mortify the deeds of the body. Secondly, he wants to deal with the people that are being addressed. Who's the you? If you live according to the flesh, but if you by the Spirit, who's the you being addressed? The third thing is the promise. There's a promise in the text. You shall live. Fourthly, there is a cause or a means by which this duty is done, and that's by the Spirit. Fifthly, there is a conditionality of the whole proposition. That is, it all revolves around whether or not you do this. There's an if in the text. There is a conditionality. All right, now, again, I'm not criticizing Mr. Owen. I could not shine Mr. Owen's shoes intellectually or anything like that, but if I were dealing with an outline and I said this is my fifth point, I would not then expound my fifth point first, but he does that. So if you're reading it and you're confused, it's what he does. All right, so the first thing he wants to deal with is the conditionality of the whole proposition. So this is how he states it. The conditionality of the whole proposition, wherein duty, means, and promises or promise are contained, if you. This is what he wants to deal with. Now, what he wants to tell us is that this if you, that if you're going to do this, he's not trying to introduce doubt or question about whether or not we will live this way. And he says, you just need to understand the context. Because if you follow, and really he's going to kind of begin here in Romans 8, but if you follow the you from Romans 1 onward, and ask yourself, who's he talking about? So some of you have computer programs with the Bible on them. So maybe type in the word you and do a search in the book of Romans. And just kind of recognize this, who is being addressed. Now, that's not always going to be helpful, but that's often going to be helpful as you try to recognize. The ones he's addressing here, reminds us, are those for whom there is therefore no condemnation. I was going to say more about that later on. Rather, he's trying to give stress here to the certainty of the life given to those who are engaged in this spiritual warfare. So that the if is saying, it's not to say, I don't know if you're going to do this or not. The emphasis is here is that if you do this, you're going to live. That's what he's saying. And he uses an illustration. It's like saying, if you have I realize there's no one-size-fits-all medication. Some of you, if you have an aspirin, you may not take anything. Some of you take aspirin. Some of you take ibuprofen or whatever it is. But let's say, again, for the sake of an argument, and I won't ask John because I know not to do that anymore, but let's say for the sake of argument that everybody who has a headache, if you take aspirin, it alleviates your headache. It doesn't make you sick. You don't vomit. You're not allergic to it, okay, for the sake of an argument. And so what I say is you come to me and you have a headache, and I say, hey, listen, have you taken any aspirin? You say, no, I've never even heard of aspirin. And I say, well, if you'll take this, you'll take two of these tablets, wash it down with a little bit of water, your headache will be gone. So if you'll take these tablets, your headache will be gone. Again, I am introducing here hope for you, certainty, with the belief that you desire to not have this headache anymore, right? So here, if you do this, it will help you. The thing, he says, we solely intend to express is the certainty of the connection that is between the potion or remedy and health. That's what I'm trying to stress here with this. That's the point of this conditionality. The certain connection here between the mortifying or putting to death of the deeds of the body and living is what is intimated, he says, by this conditional particle. And a conditional particle is the word if. Owen wants to reinforce here again, as he's working his way through this section, the ground of our acceptance before God. You are not saved because you engage in the act of mortification. What he's assuming is that if you are saved, you will be engaged in the work of mortification. Our putting to death the deeds of the body is not the grounds of our standing with God. Now, why does something like that need to even be said? Why do you think something like that needs to be said? Because there was essentially a whole religion predicated that said it was Christian, that put into the minds of people like Martin Luther this severity of life, this asceticism, this cut yourself, beat yourself, flagellate yourself, isolate yourself, bind yourself with the hope that if you fought hard enough against your sins, you could gain eternal life. That's not the gospel. The gospel is not if you fight hard enough, you'll eventually win. That's not the good news. What he is going to bring out here again, and we need to remind ourselves of this because I think we tend to be involved in certain kinds of theological mood swings, and the more we focus on fighting our sins, the more we're determined that we're going to be like Christ, and then maybe the more keenly we feel our failures, and then we begin to wonder if we're really a believer in the first place, and all this kind of stuff starts to happen because we're fighting harder. When you're fighting harder, you're gonna get resistance to that fight. Mortification is not the grounds of our standing with God. We stand before God confidently. The reason why there is no condemnation is because of the person and work of Christ upon the cross, received by faith apart from works. And again, this is where many stumble. They cannot seem to embrace the reality that flowing from that new life is the pursuit of holiness. We get this, it's easy to get this wrong one way or the other. because there is a movement, and in a lot of ways it's a very good movement, but in reform circles right now there is, I don't know how to say this in a way that doesn't sound like a heretic, but there is at times a gospel obsessiveness to the point where anything on the other side, anything on the therefore side, is not taken as seriously as it ought to be taken. And the idea is that all the imperatives in God's word are simply given to make you appreciate Christ. They're not given so that you'll actually live that way. So husbands, love your wives. The only reason that's given is to remind you that you can't and that you don't, but that Jesus did. That's not the intent of that command. The intent of that command is that husbands, not perfectly, no, of course not perfectly, but that husbands will have a love that is like the love that Christ has for the church. That there are men who have a self-denying love for their wives. They really do, because they've been liberated by the power of the gospel. And both of those things are true. Now, when you fail, of course, you rejoice in the fact that there is a forgiveness. Of course, you rejoice in the reality that in all of your insufficiency, he was sufficient. In all of your inadequacy, he is abundant in his adequacy. But you wind up again, either you take, it's almost as if we take the gospel seriously, we can't take duty seriously. And then the other problem is, as we've seen, sometimes when you take duty seriously, you don't take the gospel seriously. And you beat yourself up and you're condemned and you feel like a failure all the time and you don't have a sense of really belonging and you have a, he loves me, he loves me not, I'm in, I'm out, I'm adopted, I'm not adopted, God's for me, God's against me, a kind of a Christian life. What's being brought out here is that flowing from our new life in Christ is the reality that new creatures pursue holiness. To the degree that if that pursuit of holiness is not there, then we do question whether or not the root is there. So that's why the Word of God can say at times things like, pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So somebody hears that and they go, okay, it's my own holiness that is the grounds of my existence. That's not what it's saying. You got to put the whole of the Bible together. But that text is intended to be taken seriously. And to say, if the fruit isn't there, then maybe there's something wrong with the root. That's what it's getting at here. But he's saying here, don't mistake fruit for root. All the fruits flow from the root. And so it's because we're in Christ, as the grounds of our acceptance with God, that we're in this fight. So that's part of what he's bringing out. A person, again, is not justified by means of mortification. But again, if we're not engaging in mortification, we are not, or perhaps better to say, we have not been justified. What makes us alive and what shows we are alive are two different but closely connected things. Does that make sense? What are some illustrations I could use here? And I don't know, we got some medical people here. Maybe again, allow me to be fanciful in my, if I'm not exactly precisely medically correct. It is not eating that makes you alive. But if you don't eat, you'll die. Water, drinking water, does not make you alive. But if you don't drink water, you won't live. Does that make sense? Air is not what makes you alive. You know, if this would be actually medically fascinating. What is it really that is the essence of what life is? What makes you alive? I do know that if I decide not to breathe, I'll be dead in 3 or 4 minutes. Maybe less. Does that make sense? The two go together, closely related. And they flow from the other. If you're alive, you'll eat. If you're alive, you'll drink. If you want to live, you'll eat and drink. But it's not what makes you alive. It's not why you're alive. Does that make sense? I hope so. All right. And so he says, now the connection incoherence of things being manifold as of cause and effect, of way and means, and the end, this being mortification and life, is not the cause and effect properly or strictly. Again, that is part of the Reformation principle, was not sola mortificationa. So we have Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. It's not mortification alone. It's not one of those principles. He says, for eternal life is the gift of God through Jesus Christ. Owen knows the gospel. But he says, but there is a connection here of means and end. God has appointed this means, fighting our sin, putting our sin to death, for the attaining of that end which has been freely promised. Means, though necessary, have a fair subordination to the end of the free promise. A gift and procuring cause in him to whom it is given are inconsistent. What is intended, he says, is this. This proposition, as conditional, is that there is a certain infallible connection and coherence between true mortification and life, eternal life. But if you use this means, you'll obtain that end. You take the aspirin, your headache will be gone. You eat, you'll get strength. You drink, you'll be rehydrated. You breathe, you'll live. You don't, you'll die. Those are the realities. If you do mortify, you shall live. And herein lies the main motive unto and the enforcement of the duty prescribed. Okay? That's point one. Point two. The next thing we meet in the words is the persons to whom this duty is prescribed. And that is expressed in the word you. For those of you who are Greek scholars, they does give a little bit of Greek in these things here. Thanatoute, if you mortify, that is, if you believers, you Christians, you to whom there is no condemnation, verse 1, you who are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, verse 9, you who are quickened by the Spirit of Christ, verses 10 and 11, it's to you that this duty is described. All right, so what are we saying? We're saying this. All right, corpses, go back to our analogy, corpses don't eat and drink. There's no point saying to a corpse, listen, if you just eat this sandwich, you'll live. If you just drink this, here, let me pour it into your mouth. You don't give it to somebody who's not alive. You tell living people you need to eat. You tell living people you need to drink. Oh, this is going to make me alive. It's going to keep you alive. You want to stay alive, this is what you're going to do. And again, you want to be. I'm not saying you can lose your salvation and all that. That's not what we're getting at. What we want to say here is this. You can't fight sin apart from new life in Christ. That's what he's getting at. The pressing of this duty immediately on any other is a notable fruit of that superstition and self-righteousness that the world is full of. The great work and design of devout men ignorant of the gospel. And he quotes there, he's talking about places like those wanting to have a righteousness apart from the gospel, right? There are plenty of people who will engage in putting off certain things in order to get life. We mentioned that earlier. You can read in church history about people that there are men who gouged out their eyes to stop them from lusting with hope that God would take them to heaven. There are people who cut off their sexual organs because that's the only thing they could think of. They lived on top of poles. These guys, these pole sitters. They lived in caves trying to cut themselves off from people. And I will say, if you do that, probably certain sins aren't going to manifest themselves. If you just live by yourself. But you know what happens when you live in a cave? You know who's there with you? You are. And you know what the biggest problem with you? It's you. The biggest problem with you is not other people. The biggest problem with you is you. The biggest problem with you is your own heart. There are people who are trying to fight sin apart from the Spirit and the grace of God. There are a host of meetings you could go to that will help you to battle certain things in your life that I think the Bible would describe as sin. So a battle with drugs and drink. We can teach you how to put that to death. But you don't need the power of the Holy Spirit to do it. You just need willpower, right? You just need to change your environment. You need to put yourself in a better situation. You need to have a better self-image. Whatever. And does some of that work? Yeah, but generally what happens is one sin's replaced with another. And usually with the sin of pride and self-idolatry. Much of prison, much of psychology in many prisons are, as well as most religions, are based in the thought that you can fight sin apart from the grace of God and the gospel. Romans 10, 3 and 4 says, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." And what's the righteousness of God? It's who Christ is and what Christ has done. "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." That's Romans 10, 3 and 4. John 15, 5 tells us, Jesus says, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." All right? Now, this description of the persons in conjunction with the prescription of the duty is the main foundation of all that he's going to say. You got to be the you being talked about if you're going to do this. And so for some of you here who maybe you want to fight your sin, you got some sin in your life and you need to fight it, and you're trying to fight it and you're trying to be good, and you're maybe even at some level you're trying to be pleasing to God and pleasing to others, and you realize it's an ugly stain on your life or it's a blot on your character and it's going to hold you back in life, and you're trying really hard to not be that kind of person. You can't establish your own righteousness. You have to go to Christ. That's the whole point of this. And then he says this. And this is one of these great quotations. This is one of the things you're going to find people when they're reading Owen, they're going to do this. "The choicest believers," listen to all of this, "the choicest believers who are assuredly freed from the condemning power of sin ought to make it their business all their days to mortify the indwelling power of sin." And what he's, again, break that down. Some among the things he's saying, the holiest Christians you know are fighting. Don't think to yourself that they got beyond the place where Romans 8:13 is in their background. It's a present reality. The best believers you know. So we could all list church history. Who are your heroes in church history? Are you saying John Calvin had to fight the axe? Exactly what I'm saying. You saying that Charles Spurgeon? Are you saying that William Carey? Are you saying that Adoniram Judson? Are you saying, I'm going to get any name. Yes. Martin Lloyd-Jones? Yes. Pastor Hughes? Yes. He's in his 70s. He's been a Christian for over 50 years, been preaching for 50 years, and he's still fighting. And what he's saying is, if you've been freed from the guilt of your sin, you want to be free from the power or presence of your sin. That is, Christians want more than heaven. Christians fear more than hell. Does that make sense? Is that true of you? At the end of the day, is heaven all you want? And that as long as you get heaven at the end, as long as you're not condemned, as long as you don't go to hell, you've reached the goal of your Christian life. I hope that the goal of your Christian life, the goal of your Christian life, is to be more like the Savior, to live closer to God, to be more heavenly minded, and to be free from these things that at times seem to gain or that do gain the upper hand in your life. If you're going to be on this planet for 70 years as a Christian, do you want to just be telling yourself, "Well, one day I'm going to die"? Well, go, I'm going to be. I don't want to say what I thought about saying. The hope of the Christian life is not simply death. It's that there is, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That does not mean perfection. But the Apostle Paul could say in this life, I know of nothing against me. That's the same man who said, O wretched man that I am. It's the same man who said, I'm the chief of sinners. It's the same man who says, I'm less than the least of all the saints. Listen, I'm not worthy. When I consider what I did, and when I consider the reality that I'm still struggling and I still fail in certain areas of my life, and in light of all that Christ has meant to me and done for me and shown himself to me and used me, that I should have any of that in me, wretched man that I am. But at the same time, he's able to say, I live with a good conscience before God and man. I know nothing against me. What's he saying that? Well, I confess and I fight. I confess and I fight. That's integrity. Integrity is not perfection. Integrity is I confess and I fight. I repent. I confess. Lord, it's sin. Lord, have mercy. Lord, forgive me. But then, Lord, empower me. So that I'm not just thankful that the Spirit of God leads me to the blood of Jesus, but the Spirit of God leads me in vital union to the person of Jesus so that I abide in him and I bear fruit. Okay? All right. Thirdly, the principal efficient cause of the performance of this duty is the Spirit. So there you go again, Greek guys. Eide numenati, if by the Spirit. The Spirit here is the Spirit mentioned in verse 11, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God that dwells in us, verse 9, that quickens us, verse 11, the Holy Ghost, verse 14, the Spirit of adoption, verse 15, the Spirit who makes intercession for us, verse 26. All other ways of mortification are vain. All helps leave us helpless. It must be done by the Spirit. And there is far too much in the average Christian life, and I fear even here and even in my own life at times, where we do not have a supernatural element to our daily living. If we by greater effort, if we by grimmer determination, if we by better counsel, and the problem we think to ourselves, I'm just not trying hard enough. Now again, there may be some truth to that. But if your testimony is that when temptation came and I went to the Spirit of God and I cried out, Spirit of God, help me now. And God said, no. And then I fell. Now, that doesn't mean that you didn't begin your day. Here's what happens. Well, I began my day that way. But when temptation came and when various thoughts began to come and began to crowd around and began to argue about why I should indulge this lust or why I should have this bitterness or anger, or why I should think poorly of my brother or sister, or why I should moan and groan and complain about my providential circumstances, you know what happens? We're not at that time engaging in the realities of Romans 8:13. Need it now. Men, he says, as the apostle intimates in Romans 9:30-32, may attempt this work by other principles. Let me just turn there quickly. Romans 9:30-32. What then shall we say? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel pursuing the law of righteousness has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they didn't seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. And whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. So he says, why is it here that you have Gentiles who are, as it were, empowered to live out the principles of God's law, and Jews can't. How can Jews, I mean, the Old Testament is, in this, it's Jewish, right? We say, I mean, it's Christian, but you understand. We look at it sometimes and we say, well, if you went to a synagogue where the name of Jesus would not be known or loved or praised or worshipped or anything else, you'd find some exhortation or other out of the law. Do you know what happened? None of them, however determined they are to do it, could do it. And here you are as a Gentile, and by the power of Christ, by the Spirit, you can live that principle out. Why is that? Because they said they looked at the law, and then they looked at the law. They looked at the law to do the law. Instead of recognizing that that law terminates in the person of Christ. Christ is the end of the law. He's the purpose of the law. It's what the law is pointing you to. And out of that new life, and by that Spirit that now dwells in us, empowering us to live this particular way. All right, that's what he's getting at. This is the work, again, of the Spirit. By him alone it is to be wrought, and by no other power is it brought about. Mortification from a self-strength carried on by ways of self-invention unto the end of a self-justification is the soul and substance of all false religion in the world. That's brilliant. Let me say it again, because you may have been thinking about lunch. Mortification from a self-strength, that is, trying to fight sin by yourself, carried on by ways of self-invention unto the end of self-righteousness, so that you'll feel better about yourself. So you are going to fight something inside of you by means that you devise, so that you'll be self-righteous, is the soul and substance of all false religion in the world. How about if I blow these people up? How about if I kill myself? How about if I, and all of this, it's what all other religion revolves around: self-glory and self-righteousness. And again, ultimately it's powerless, because you are, as somebody said, you're trying to wash your hands with a dirty rag. You're washing your hands in the mud of your own soul and trying to dry them on the dirty towel of your own righteousness. You don't get clean that way. Okay. Fourthly, the duty itself. Mortify the deeds of the body. Actually, I'll tell you what I think I'm going to do. One of the things we want to do this year is to have more time to pray. And so I think this would be a good stopping point, and we'll pick it up here next time, because there's just too much. We're not going to get done. We'll pick up next time the duty itself. Mortify the deeds of the body. It's one of the nice things about pastoring at a church, is that you don't have to finish. You can, Lord willing, if you're here and I'm here in a couple of weeks, God willing, we'll be in the confession next week, and then we'll pick it up, God willing, in February. But let's take some time to pray, and let's ask God's help and blessing on these things to aid us to have hope in this fight. I hope, again, that this is encouraging to us. This is not given to beat anyone over the head. This is to help us and to encourage us and to look to the Spirit of God. So let's pray in that regard. Let's pray for the teaching and preaching to come today in the morning and in the evening. Ask God to use the visible preaching of the word in baptism. One man has said that in our worship, I'm trying to remember, we read the word, sing the word, pray the word, preach the word, and see the word. And it's in baptism of the Lord's Supper that we see the word. And so let's pray that the Lord would use this. Let's remember as well, Lydia and Phil are going to be on their way to Cleveland. There's a meeting there tomorrow morning. And again, obviously things are in a very, very desperate situation there. Maria's asked us to pray for John, who's going to have some procedures done tomorrow. And that obviously can produce some anxiety, particularly because He's not ready. And so we do want to pray for physical heart work and spiritual heart work. Somebody that would begin us here, Greg, if you would start us, and then I'll close.